As I mentioned at the very beginning of service, we had some announcements. I am very pleased that you have come back this evening. I think that we should all desire to gather together to hear when God's word is preached, to be able to listen to what is proclaimed, to be able to go and maybe make some notes and check to make sure that that which is proclaimed is the same thing that the Bible teaches. Because unless we do so, we're not going to have a very clear understanding. And we're not going to continue to grow. And Jesus was asked one time to do something, just like all proclaimers of God's word should do. As a text, I've chosen John chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Now, prior to the text, Jesus had healed the blind man in the temple. There was some discussion among the people as to how such a thing occurred. He told them. And they found the former blind man, and they asked him how it could be. And so he answered, but they refused to believe it. This man named Jesus came and he healed me. And so they found the man's parents, and asking him how that their son, who was born blind, who could now see, how such a thing could happen. Now, for fear of the Jews, they passed the buck. And they said, hey, he's grown up. He's of age. Ask him. Now, if he wanted to answer again and be thrown out of the synagogue or the temple, then that would be up to him. They just didn't want to do that. But notice the fear kept them from speaking out properly. And then they had the audacity to ask Jesus. You know, he told these Jews that he was the door for the sheep. He had told them he was the good shepherd. He had told them he was going to lay down his life and take it up again. And so what did they do? Rather than to believe the message, they accused him of being crazy or having a devil. And then, as the Lord walked in Solomon's porch, we find our text. John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now Jesus on several occasions had told them who he was. And he did so when the timing was right. There were times when he told his disciples, tell no man who I am. Told those who he had healed sometimes, don't go and tell it, but they did. But notice Jesus' answer to them in verse 25. I told you, and you believed me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They would not listen to Christ. And here's another thing. They would not even pay attention when Jesus had done a miraculous thing for which there was no other explanation other than that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah whom they so long looked for. And they still said, tell us plainly. Today, we have the Word of God in written form. The works that Jesus did are recorded here, and the words are they which testify of Christ. The words that he has provided for us through inspiration, they also lay out for us the plan of God, and they clearly and plainly instruct us so that we can choose to obey and serve God in accordance with his word, or we can choose to disobey. Because within the word of God, you will find the blessings of becoming a child of God and remaining faithful and spending eternity with God, or the condemnation of refusing or rejecting and being condemned to hell. And while we are here, we must teach the gospel plainly. We must do so without man's wisdom, without philosophy, without theology, and all of the things that man leans upon. We need to leave no doubts. We need to leave no misunderstandings. And when people have a question, we're to always to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. there's too much at stake to do otherwise. In fact, there's too much in the world that is not told plainly. Most religious leaders will not tell their members plainly what they stand for. Now, I think I know why that is. Because many of the world's religious leaders want to keep the money coming in to support their church. And some people are going to say, well, you're just being critical of them. No. There's information out there. You just got to let it in. And if you'll do the examination, you'll find out that some of these leaders of these religious organizations, check out their bank account. Check out their net worth. Who's the most wealthy in most of these organizations? Well, it's their leaders. And so, they don't talk plainly. They don't tell the people plainly. They try to cloud the issue. They're definitely clouding the issue when it comes to God's word because they're not preaching the truth. And they're afraid if they tell it plainly, many will turn away. Offerings will dwindle. Profit margins will drop. And the leader won't be able to rake in the big bucks. And don't even get me started on politicians. They don't tell you plainly. They tell you what they think you want to hear so that you might vote for them so they can get in office so they too can gain wealth and have power. But we're not here to talk about the world. We're not here to talk about the civil government and that sort of thing. We are here to talk about God's word, and there are some things that need to be told very plainly. Is there a way to heaven? If someone comes and asks us that question, how are we going to respond? Yes, there is. But we should immediately follow up so that they are very clear in understanding, yes, there is, but not every way is right. Well, this church over here says this, and this church over there says that, and that one over there in that state says another thing. Which one is right? I'm so confused. Well, look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. And there we are informed that the many paths that seem right don't always lead to the desired destination. One of the lies that Satan has fomented among humanity, once there were multiple religions, was any church is good. One church is good as another. And that, a lot of times, every time, if it's not the Lord's church, it is leading people to destruction. And even way back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, we see there, for there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The wrong way, even if it's just a little wrong and it continues down that path, leads to spiritual death. It leads to eternal separation from God. And it leads to condemnation. Thank God that he had a plan from before the foundation of the world. And in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, we find one of the many prophecies about that way to heaven. And this happened hundreds of years before Christ was born. And yes, this could be given to this prophet to prophesy because the plan was in place and the plan was moving toward the time when it would come to fruition. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, that prophet was directed to write, "And highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein." What is this saying? It's not calling wayfaring men fools, by the way. Read the passage carefully. Even if the wayfaring men are fools, they shall not err therein. Why? Because it is simple. Because the gospel is plain, and one does not need to be super educated to understand it and follow it. Christ, while here on earth, told of the way. If you will turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 6, we find a passage that cannot be any more plain. Yet, many people see the way that they want to see because others have told them of other ways, and this has confused people. Over here they say all you have to do is believe. Over here they say all you have to do is say this little prayer. In another place they say, well, just make sure you bring your money. What does the Lord say? conversation was going on between the apostles, and they were a little confused because the Lord had told them that he was leaving. And when Thomas said, "I don't know the way," Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yes, the world has seized upon this and say, all you have to do is say you love Jesus. All you have to do is say this little prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. But no, Jesus didn't say that the way was going to be easy. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he warned that it would not be the easy way. There is no easy way to heaven. It's not so difficult that we cannot do it. His commandments are not grievous. We've already pointed this out several times recently. But it's not a bed of roses. We're going to find opposition along the way. And he was talking to people who would be alive when the gospel was proclaimed first time. There at Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. He said to them, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Every time I read that, I think about the passage that says, "You shall not follow a multitude to do evil." And I think about lemmings. Lemmings, the rat-looking creatures that run to the edge of the cliff and jump off to their destruction. And he tells why. Because verse 14 says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And you know why it's difficult? Because often the few are ridiculed. They are scorned, and they're rejected by the world. Every effort is made to get them to give up on their understanding of the truth or their faith in God and Christ. Another question that needs to be asked, is there more than one church? I think this is a very valid question because there are many churches out there. When we ask the question, or somebody asks the question, is there more than one church, we should ask them to clarify. Are you asking us, is there only one church that God authorizes? And we can plainly answer that. And many churches exist, but are they all right? I think we can prove that they are not. The church and the body are the same. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And this passage is speaking of Christ. And it is telling us that there is only one. That he was going to have the preeminence. We'll see another passage here in just a minute that clearly tells us there is only one. But Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the head of the body, the church." Now notice, he is the head of the body, the church. What do you notice there? I noticed that both of them were singular. He didn't say he's the head of the bodies, the head of the churches. And people say, "Well, now wait a minute, doesn't the church meet here and doesn't the church meet there?" Yes, it does. And when the church meets here and the church meets in South Carolina and the church meets in Virginia and Georgia and pick a state, it's still the same body. It's just a different congregation of the Lord's body in a different location. As we continue reading the verses, we see about Christ again, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ has always been. He was first as the Word, then as the Son of God on earth, and then as the first to die, to be raised from the dead, to die no more. And you cannot be any more preeminent than that. Besides all that, he has been given all authority to all things over the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And one does not have to know a lot about the Bible to be able to speak these passages plainly when these questions are asked. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Christ has been given all authority. That's what it means in the first part of the verse when it says, "and hath put all things under his feet." God has put all things under Christ's feet, and God gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. Notice verse 23, "which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You take those two verses and you look at them in combination, and you see them, and you turn and you ask that person, how many bodies do you have? One. Christ has one body. And from a spiritual standpoint, there's also only one body. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It's affirmed here, and it also tells us that we are to be of one mind and have one hope and belong to the one faith that is entered into through baptism into Christ. It says there very clearly, very plainly, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we could go on. Well, there are many other passages that point this out. Romans chapter 12, for instance, verses 4 and 5. And as we read this, ask yourself the question, if the church and the body are the same, and there is only one body, what must you conclude? I'll answer it for you. There's only one church. It's very plain. Only one church that is authorized by Christ. Some people are not going to like that. Some people are going to object that. Remember I told us earlier that we were going to be ridiculed, scorned, rejected? This is why. Because when they see this fact, and they see it in the Word of God, it's not my opinion, your opinion. When they see this fact and they see it in the Word of God, what do they instantly realize? That if I'm a member of some other body, then I'm not a member of the one body. And then they kick. Now, Paul was directed to write, therefore we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There are different functions within the church, and members make up the body. That's because Christ only built one church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he proclaimed this to Peter and the other apostles as they conversed in Caesarea Philippi. He had asked them what others said about him, who he was. And they gave him the answers. And it's amazing what some people will conjure up. Why, they even thought he was John the Baptizer come back from the dead. Or one of the prophets who had been dead for many years. And then he asked them who they said he was. And notice the declaration of Peter. He was the impetuous one. He was usually the first one to speak. But I'm sure he spoke for the rest of them as well. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what did the Lord say to that? He said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, singular. I do want to point out here, when he said to Peter that thou art upon this rock, he was not calling Peter the rock. The Peter is Petra, and Petros is another word for rock. And what he was saying was, thou art Peter. You have just identified that I am the Christ. Thou art Peter. And upon this confession that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. Singular. And the gates of hell shall not prevent against it. Yes, he would die on the cross. Yes, he would be buried in a borrowed tomb. Yes, he would come forth from that tomb to die no more, proving that what Peter had said was absolutely true. You cannot get any plainer than that. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, you see that God leaves nothing to chance. As Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he told them the purchase price for the church. He, of course, warned them, and there was a reason for them being warned as elders, the overseers of that Ephesian congregation. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. I wonder if they did that. I suspect that not all of them did, because in Revelation you find out that Ephesus left their first love. But that's not the point we're making here. He said, take heed therefore to yourselves over the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, came as the Son of God, gave his blood to purchase the one church. When someone asks that question, we should be more than amply prepared to help them to see there is only one. So, another question. What must one do to be saved? I think this also is a valid question because everybody has a soul. Everybody's soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. And those souls need to be instructed while they are here. So while they are here, they have time to do something about it. You know, we live in an age of religious confusion. And many, many different things are taught on this matter. But what did Jesus say about it? If you'll turn to John chapter 8 and verse 24, we're going to see. Before he died, he told us what to do. And he told us before the church became a reality, shortly before his death, burial, and resurrection. First and foremost, he said, you must believe. Now, this doesn't cover all of the plan of salvation, but that's where it has to begin. You have to believe that he is the Son of God. This is what one must do to be saved. And these are the steps that people need to understand. And it can be taught clearly. It can be taught plainly. I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, he also told that they must repent of past sins. And it does not get any plainer than this. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Following belief and repentance. One is a candidate for baptism, but they still lack something. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, we are informed as to what that is. Again, from the word, from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It is confession that Jesus Christ is God's Son. What did he say? Whosoever therefore shall confess before me, or before men, him... let me start over. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. You know, I have a hard time with people that say that, well, you know, I don't really want to speak up. You know, if I believe something, I'm going to stand up and say, yes, I believe it. I'm going to confess that I believe that. And I fully believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when that time came and I was to be baptized into Christ, I figured I would have a lump in my throat and wouldn't be able to say a word. And when the preacher asked me, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I think everybody in the building heard me. I said, yes, I do. And it's a required step in the plan of salvation. Now, one can be baptized. As Mark 16:16 shows. Notice that every one of these passages are the words of Jesus Christ. They are to believe that he is the Son of God, repent of past sins, make confession before men that Christ is God's Son, and then be baptized into Christ. But to not be baptized into Christ is to condemn oneself. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, I think some clarity needs to be given here. I mean, his point is very clear, but people have taken that and they've used it to think, I believed, I was baptized, so I'm saved, I'm good to go. At that moment, you're saved. But what separates man from God? Sin. And who has not sinned? We all have. And even after we were baptized into Christ with good intentions, I'm going to be right, I'm going to do what's right, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to learn his word, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to do his will, we're still going to sin. We can't help it. We're human. We're weak. And so, that doesn't make them eternally saved. It puts them on the right track. But there's more work to be done. So, when one becomes a Christian, they must strive to maintain that proper relationship with God. And that's what Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10b shows. as the Lord dictated in a letter to the church at Smyrna. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. You can find the entire gospel plan of salvation in the words of Jesus Christ. He said to them, "Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And you know, the apostles also told us what to do in the epistles as directed by the Holy Spirit. We're not going to read each of these passages, but we're very familiar with them. One has to just simply read Acts 2:38, Acts 22 and verse 16, 1 Peter 3:21. And there's other passages as well. And we will find that the Lord and the apostles' direction in this align perfectly. They're not teaching something separate and apart from what the Lord taught. He taught it before he died, before he purchased the church. They taught it afterwards, when the blood was available to be applied. And it's still to be taught today. It's to be taught plainly. It's to be taught clearly. It's to be taught so that souls can be saved. That gospel invitation has been correctly listed in God's New Testament word, and thank God it's still being proclaimed from the pulpit by faithful gospel preachers. I've seen a trend recently, and it's heartbreaking. Man will get up and he will talk for 30 minutes. And he may say some very good things. He may use scripture, and he may have a better command of scripture than some other people. And he may be able to quote some of those scriptures, and that's fine. And at the end of the service, he steps down and says, "If we can do anything to help you, please come." They don't know what they're coming up front to do. They don't know. I don't know why they might come. But when one knows the gospel plan of salvation, and they have responded to it, having been properly, plainly told what it is and clearly informed, then they become a child of God if they have heard, believed, repented, confessed, and have been baptized into Christ. But then how are we to live after becoming a child of God? That's where a lot of people miss it. You cannot become a child of God. You're going to remain a child of God, but you're either going to be a faithful child of God or an erring child of God. There are no other choices. Somebody might say, "Well, I'm a disobedient child of God." That's an erring child of God, by the way. There are no other choices. So we must live righteously. Why do you think that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross? He died so that we might be saved. Why do you think that the Holy Spirit gave us this word? We'll turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It is plainly and clearly taught to us, because we have the means for living righteously in this world. "The grace of God," or "for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." What does the next verse say? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." You know, God's word is plain. It is not difficult. It is very plain. It is very direct. And yes, Peter even speaks about some of the writings of Paul and things which are hard to be understood. But why? Because people wrest the scriptures? Because people don't keep things in context? Because people want to pull it out and say, "Well, I think this is what it means to me. It might mean something else to you." I'm afraid that's wrong. It means what God said it to mean. And it's important for us to find out what that is. Our soul depends upon it. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, plainly shows us that this is a progression, and it takes time. It's important. It is a progression. You know what? None of us graduated high school before we started kindergarten or first grade or whatever the case may be. There was a progression there. Hopefully nobody had children before they got married. That's God's progression. But this shows a progression in the life of a Christian. And if we do as directed here, we'll begin to grow. We'll continue to grow. We will begin to mature, no longer being babes on the milk of the word. What did he say? "And besides this, giving all diligence," that needs to be underlined, "giving all diligence," not a lackadaisical approach, "work at it. Add to your faith virtue. You had that faith or you wouldn't have been baptized into Christ. And add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You see the progression here? You're adding on top and growing and becoming more capable to use the word of God. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody comes to you and they says, hey, is there one way to heaven? Or is there a way to heaven? Or is there more than one church? Or all the questions that it might come up with, you'll be able to say, yes, let's sit down and let's talk about it. Why? Because you are in that progression. You're still learning and you need to tell them. I don't know everything, but we can find out. We can study together. But what does verse 9 say? But he that lacketh these things, what things? Well, those things he just pointed out, to virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. If they lack these things, they're blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then the admonition, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That's your safety equipment right there. For so an entrance shall be administered into you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because God knows humanity, he created it. Notice what he put there after that. Peter said, as directed by the Spirit, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Stirred up their minds by way of remembrance. Why? So that we can be heard, it can be heard plainly, and we can be reminded, and that we grow spiritually. We are to grow spiritually. We are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us this. And as we grow, we are better situated to give the Lord glory. How do we give the Lord glory? A lot of times people think it's when you're praying and you raise your hands, and I've been in services and I've seen people in the middle of a song throw up their hands, and I don't know why. That's not what this is talking about. Giving the Lord glory is doing his will. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. And while we live in this wicked world, we need to speak plainly about the dangers of worldly living. I don't think there's enough of that being done. James chapter 4 and verse 4 helps us to see that we cannot be in fellowship with the world and remain in fellowship with God. We cannot condone the practices of the world, which are contrary to the word of God, and then still be in a proper relationship with God. You're either the friend of God or an enemy of God. And there is no gray area. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you want to be an enemy of God? We read about the wrath of God, the condemnation of hell. It's real, and it's going to happen. But this is why we receive the admonishment here and in other places, such as 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And it should be so important to the child of God. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. There's something that separates us from this world. It's the fact that we love the things of God. What is he telling there? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do the scales. Just put your hands out and put the things of the world on one side and put the things of God, doing the will of God, on the other side, and you're going to find out these are going to fall and fail, and those who do the word of God are going to be raised. Abide forever. That's why we learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, a very, very important passage. I think Christians need to maybe read this one more often. I think people ought to be able to quote this one, don't you think? Abstain from all appearance of evil. It's short. It's not as short as Jesus wept, but we can all remember this one, can't we? It's also very important to attend all the services of the church. People say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you have to meet in the morning and in the evening. It doesn't say you have to eat three times a day. There's a lot of things that are not said that are good for us. But there is a value for being here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 29, the Jews that had converted because of being taught the truth plainly and clearly had to be reminded of this. That they were in danger of going back under the old law, remember? But it's for our benefit as well as the benefit of the brethren. Can we not tell our brethren plainly that this is what God wants us to do? Who benefits from coming to services? It's not just the preacher. It's not just the members. It's not just those who come to Bible study. Everybody who is here participates in one way or another. I think maybe I ought to do a sermon on participation in a worship service. And you say, okay, there's somebody that leads a prayer, there's somebody that leads a song, there's somebody that gives announcements, there's a preacher that preaches. No, we're leaving out the audience. Because if you're not participating, you're not listening. And if you're not listening, you're not hearing. It matters not how plainly I speak and how plainly it's put forth and how plainly the Word of God is if you're not participating in worship. And participating in worship is a little more than just being in attendance. But here is a very important fact. You cannot participate in worship if you ain't here. Anybody want to argue that? We'll talk after services. But let's read the passage. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, you want to pat your brother on the back, and you want to say, I know you're having difficulties in your life, and you're having health issues and everything like that, and then you go look for that brother, and you're like, where is he? I was going to give him some encouragement here, but he's not here. In their case, sinning willfully would be going back under the old law. But the Bible clearly teaches, plainly teaches, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And therefore, if you know it's good to be here and you're not here, no, if you're sick, the Lord knows, he understands. If the ox is in the ditch or whatever the case may be. But what I'm talking about is willingly not coming to services when you can be here. He says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then provided for them an inspired example, something from their history, from their very past, something they knew about. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Then someone might say, you know, one service is sufficient. Is it? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. And no, I'm not going to preach till midnight. I'm going to wrap it up here very shortly. We see that those new Christians saw the need to continually meet study, learn, and assist their brethren. As soon as I see the pages stop turning, we're going to read this passage. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know why that is? Because they took those things that were plainly said and they took it to their neighbor. And they took it to someone else and they said, hey, you've got to hear about this. This is, yeah, it was new. It was novel. It's the truth, and it hasn't changed since then. It's just as wonderful now as it was on the day of Pentecost. You know, attending every service is one of the greatest helps in spiritual growth. I've talked to people down through the years, and they said, you know, I'm just not growing in my Christian faith. And sometimes they're the very one that's here sporadically. When a child of God misses several services in a row, it's much easier to do so next time. I know how it is. Even when we do something wrong and we know it's wrong, we do it and there's that little pang. It's like, oh man, I know I shouldn't have done that. I better repent. I better pray. And then the next time we do it, then we maybe don't think about repenting. Or maybe we think about repenting and don't think about praying. And if you don't repent, there's no need in praying, because you're not going to receive forgiveness. But then it gets to be where it just doesn't sting anymore. What am I saying here? Faithful attendance provides food for growth. Think about it this way. Life and services is a little bit about like the lunch line. You come here, you hold out your plate, and you receive spiritual food. What about those that don't get in the lunch line? I mean, I never had a problem with that. I was always in the front of the line. But we as Christians should want to be in the front of the line. We should want to grow. We should want to receive the spiritual nourishment. Those that habitually miss services are usually those who also do not study at home, or perhaps study little at home. And then they wonder why they're struggling in their faith. You know what I found? I do a lot of study. I do a lot of reading. I do a lot of contemplating. But I find that it is better for me to study collectively, reasoning together out of the scriptures. Is it necessary to tell people plainly? I think it is. Is it necessary to tell people plainly what the gospel plan of salvation is? I think it is. And the Bible teaches us that it is. And we have already laid it out. And if you were listening and paying attention, you saw that Jesus Christ told those things. The apostles also taught those things. And today we are to teach those things. And I'm not going to reiterate. The gospel plan is very simple. One must hear the word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of past sins, confess before men that Jesus Christ is God's Son, be baptized into Christ, and then be raised from the water to walk in newness of life, and then live faithfully until death. And if you are subject to the Lord's plainly stated plan of salvation, you're going to have the opportunity in just a moment to respond to it. But if you have done these things, and you have allowed sin within your lives, and that sin is unrepented, it must be addressed. And it's got to be addressed this side of eternity. That's plain. And it's plainly time for you to respond if you're subject to the invitation. Won't you do so as together we stand and sing.